Well, we have another series today, starting with just four. Indeed, we may get it done in three, but we'll see how far we go on the book of Jonah, which I hope you found. He's just after Obadiah. Now, the question as we start this series on Jonah is whether we should spend four precious Thursday lunch hours in the middle of busy lives studying this ancient book. And I think that's a very good question, really. Some people feel that he is thoroughly overdone, considering he only has two pages to his credit in the whole of the Old Testament. And it is strange that since I started to study this, I've been told by at least three or four churches that they've been studying Jonah. So it rather looks as though he's given more than his share of attention. Perhaps this is due to past controversies. Many people feel it's a fishy story that they can't swallow. And as a result of that, hundreds of articles and books have been issued on it, especially in Victorian England and so on. Perhaps it's due to the fascination of it. It's a great favorite in the Sunday school. It's a marvelous story. I only had to mention it on a Tuesday, and one of the men who comes on Tuesday, who's a very brilliant publisher of Christian books, especially for children, sent me their latest edition of Jonah, and it's a marvelous book, full of the most thrilling pictures. So let me say, as regards these lectures, that I'm not in the least interested in the sea monster. I'm not interested in telling a good story. I'm certainly not interested in overemphasizing Jonah to the detriment of the other minor prophets. My interest in Jonah is really because of the New Testament references. One of the rules we make in our conferences for young ministers, our preaching conferences that some of you know about, is that we should try, whenever we look at the Old Testament, to discover the New Testament references to it. In other words, we must read the Old Testament as a Christian book. The Jew reads it with reverence, but he doesn't read it with the same perspective as we do. We are Christians, and for us it is no longer a Jewish book, it is a Christian book. It must be read, therefore, the other way, not so to speak from the beginning, but through the New Testament. And that's how we're going to start Jonah today. So keeping your finger in the book of Jonah, let's look at the two New Testament references. And at our fourth lecture, we shall come back to these and try to make sense of them. They are very fascinating. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Relevant to today, really, with this great interest in signs and miracles. But he answered, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." That seems to have been his normal answer. "No sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will arise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Fascinating picture, we can't spend time on that. Two illustrations of the fact that the truth is available, and that if the truth is available, people will be condemned, first if they don't seek it. The queen of the Sheba came from the ends of the earth to seek wisdom. Lots of people in the city won't cross over the street to come to our lunch hour service, so they will be condemned for that. The other illustration is that a preacher was sent by God to proclaim the truth, and therefore if people don't bother to listen to the preacher that God sent, they'll be condemned for that. So Jonah stands here for that rather rare figure in the Old Testament, the preacher. The prophet, of course, did teach the word of God, but he, like Elijah, is not always noted as a preacher. The preacher is a distinctive New Testament ministry. And the picture of the preacher that Jesus plucks from the Old Testament is Jonah. And he says that he is the sign that God gives to any generation. Luke 11:29 is the other reference, which is very similar. And at this time, certain things are left out and others are added. Luke 11:29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah became a sign to the men of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment of this generation," and so on. Someone greater than Jonah is here. People say that the burial place of Jonah was somewhere near Bethlehem, and it may be that Jesus, as a young man, had come across it and had meditated on the story. At any rate, it's of great interest that when he talks about himself as par excellence a preacher, that is, someone conveying the word of God to men, he looks back to Jonah as the picture, par excellence, of the preacher in the Old Testament. In other words, if I want to know what a preacher means and what significance a preacher has today, then the book of Jonah will have something to say to me. And since, certainly in the Church of England, preaching has been on the downgrade for the last 100 years, and only recently, I think, are people beginning to realize how important it is, we may get a lot of light shone on the problem by the book of Jonah. This apparently is the sign God gives people. Not so much miracles, but the truth. That's the sign that God gives to people, and they'll be condemned if they don't listen to it. Now, whether we shall find out that that is the true perspective depends on what we discover as we go through Jonah. So let me tell you that Jonah as a preacher is of very great importance if you're going to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, well, let's turn then to the story, and we shall discover straight away that it's not an easy one. I found it actually most elusive and very difficult, really, to understand at first. It's taken me a long time, and you must tell me whether or not I make a success of it in these next Thursdays. It's such a curious book, isn't it? You know, he starts as a terrific failure in chapter 1, running away from the Lord. Then he is punished and chastened and brought back to his senses in chapter 2. Having recovered, he is sent into Nineveh and becomes a very famous preacher, the greatest of all the preachers, you might say, because a great city of thousands of inhabitants repented after his preaching. And wouldn't we love to see that today? Wouldn't we love to see whole cities repenting at the preaching of the word? We don't see it. So it's a very singular story. And so you see, having been recovered of his failure and made into a great preacher, in the last chapter we expect to see him receiving the plaudits of the crowd and God pleased with him and he rejoicing, but instead we find that he's sulking and the whole thing goes back to the beginning. It's all very odd, isn't it? You see, it isn't a story about a hero, because at the end the hero miserably seems to fail us. Well, I want to point out to you that Jonah had a real difficulty, but we shall have to leave that till later on. Now, I can't spend all the time that we've got on the rich details of the story. We're going to go at quite a speed this morning. I hope that you can read in advance of next Thursday and go ahead to chapters 2 and 3, but I hope to cover chapter 1 and possibly part of chapter 2 this morning. And when we start to read this story, which I'm assuming you know quite well, we're introduced immediately not so much to Jonah, for he's a rather unknown figure, Jonah, the son of Amittai, 2 Kings 14:25, the only other reference, but we're introduced, as always in the Bible, to the God of the Bible, because the Bible is a book about God. Since for the last two generations or so the church has been preaching man, it's found the Bible a very difficult book to come to terms with. If you want to preach man, then the Bible makes you feel uncomfortable. The Bible is all about God. It's not how I make a success of life. It's how God rules the world. So if I'm not interested in knowing that, I shan't be interested in the Bible. And what this picture of God gives us in Jonah are two of the sublimest truths about God that man can ever know. There's nothing in the New Testament more sublime. Chapter 1, verse 9 gives you one of them, and chapter 4, verse 2 gives you the other. In chapter 1, verse 9, in the middle of the storm, when the sailors ask for an account of what he's doing and who he is, he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now that's a glorious statement, isn't it? That the God whom he worships, unlike the gods of the heathen, is the creator of everything, and therefore, of course, the controller of everything. Now that is fundamental, isn't it, to the reading of the Bible? Alas, because we so often start with the New Testament and don't do Genesis, we often have too small an idea of God. But the God of the Bible, you must read Genesis to find this out, is the creator and therefore the controller of everything. So often in the Bible, the end of the story is told us at the beginning, like in the story of Joseph. And the reason for that is that the God who begins everything is the God who is at the end of everything, and therefore everything from beginning to end is under his control. Now we'll leave the other truth, which is in chapter 4, verse 2, for a moment. Let's illustrate this first great truth as we run through the story. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord, that is this God, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, pagan city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So the first thing we learn is that the world belongs to him. I remember once when I was in Stockholm, I was taken to see the police headquarters. And it was a vivid experience because there was an enormous room, almost as big as this half of the church, and the whole of the wall had a map of Greater Stockholm, which was all lit up as things happened. And there was a row of police officers here with telephones, and whenever anything happened in the city of Stockholm, a little light would go up, and then they'd pick up the telephone to that police quarter or police box, and they'd immediately hear what was going on. So that constantly coming up to this police headquarters was a knowledge of, well, I was going to say all that was happening in Stockholm, obviously that's not true. Shall we say a tenth of what was happening in Stockholm was there before them all the time? Now what verse 1 and 2 tells us is that before the true God, all that is going on in the whole world is coming up before him all the time. There's nothing that he doesn't know. All the wickedness that has gone on in London in the last 24 hours has come up before God. Every detail is known to him. See, what the writer is telling you is you've got a sovereign God, and his justice is inexorable. He will deal with every situation in the end. So the whole world is his. That, of course, is a bit of a shock to people like Jonah, because although they knew it theologically that their God is the creator of everything, they had a fairly narrow view of God in many ways, as though he were concerned very little with that great world outside of themselves. Secondly, the man Jonah belongs to God. The son of Amittai is called to duty, and there's no question, is it, of his saying, "Well, would you give me 5 days to think about it?" He is God's servant. God lays his hand on his servant and says, "You will go, you're the one that I've chosen." That's always so, isn't it? And when we did those studies in Mark, we discovered that Jesus called the disciples. He didn't invite them. He didn't say, "Would you become my disciple," as we tend to do today. He simply went up to Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he ordered them to follow him. And that's what he does with Jonah. That actually is what he did with you, though you may not have realized it until sometime afterward. At the time, perhaps as a youngster, you made a decision. But the more you look back on it today, the more you realize that God put his hand on you. And thankfully, there was no escape, because if there had been an escape, you'd have made it. So God chose him and sent him. God, the world belongs to him, and God sends to the world those whom he will. And if God didn't choose and send preachers to the world would never hear, and the church would wallow in the shallows and be crippled, which is one of the reasons the church in our country is in that state. Because it seems that God has not been choosing and sending men with a message from himself. It's one of the marks of whether God is grieved with a society, as to whether he sends Jonas to them. The third thing we see here is that the word is his. That's how it all begins, you see. It's not just that he sent him, but the word of the Lord came to him. That's how all preaching begins, isn't it? It isn't that Jonah sat down and scratched his head and read the Times of whatever town he was living in, and the Chronicle and all the rest of it, and said, "Now, you know, I think in this situation that I must emphasize this." That's what we do in clergy conferences. We ought to be talking about this, oughtn't we? Now, God's word came to him. This is what you've got to talk about. This is what I want you to say. You've got to go to them and cry against them. Now, it is that makes preaching, isn't it? If there is no word of God, there can be no preaching. Because liberal theology destroyed the church's message during the 80s and 90s of the last century and the first 20 or 30 years of this century, and still continues in many ways to do so, if theology goes, if truth goes, then preaching must go. I was very annoyed with a certain bishop recently when one of my godsons was converted, and the bishop got up and said, "Well, I really haven't got anything to say." I was really very annoyed, but fortunately my host and hostess had to get away quickly, so that saved me telling his lordship what I thought about him. But afterwards I felt slightly kinder, because he's not a bishop who believes the Bible, and if you don't believe the Bible, what have you got to say? I mean, there he has all these very intelligent teenagers in front of him. He can't think of something new to say every day, can he? He's no wiser than anybody else, is he? So he only make a fool of himself if he does tell them how the world should be run. So if God hasn't given him a word, then he better say, I've got nothing to say, because that's the truth. So perhaps it's a good thing we didn't have a sermon that day. See, without the word of God, you can have a politician and a philosopher, you can have a bore and a busybody, you can have a fanatic and a fool, or a religious genius, or a moralizer, but you can't have a preacher. Can't have a preacher if there's no word from God, because that's all he's in business to do. He's not in business to tell you what he has to say. So if God doesn't give his word to the church, then the church has got nothing to say, which leaves it, of course, very embarrassed, doesn't it? Recognize something? Yes, you do recognize something, don't you? The church in which many of you were brought up in. Very embarrassed, because you've got nothing to say. It's because we believe in the sovereignty of God that we're so embarrassed by the next two verses. Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, he found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. We all feel very embarrassed by that. We say, how could Jonah, who knew about God and was a prophet of God, do anything so stupid? How did he think he could get away from the Lord? Well, the more we get away from the Lord, the more foolish we are, aren't we? I guess this doesn't mean that Jonah ever thought he could get away from the knowledge of God. I think what the writer means is that he is resigning his prophetic commission. The prophet in the Old Testament is said to stand in the presence of the Lord. It's a very intimate and wonderful relationship. And when this prophet gets up and goes, what he is saying is, I no longer want to have that intimate relationship with God. So what Jonah was doing was to resign his commission, and therefore to resign all the joy of the knowledge of God. And you'll see how that important was very soon. But the fact that the Lord is sovereign, as we discover in chapter 1, verse 9, is shown precisely by verse 4, that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, you see, Jonah knows why this is so, because the Lord made the sea as well as the dry land. And if the Lord made the sea, which incidentally the Jews never very much trusted, because they were a land-loving nation, they weren't a sea-going nation, and so they weren't very fond of going to sea, though they knew it belonged to the Lord. They tended to think that it was the place of evil. But here you see, Jonah knows from his theology that the Lord is the one who controls the storm, so that these mountainous and awesome seas that are all around them must come from him. Well, I say Jonah sees them. As a matter of fact, he didn't. Because it says, verse 5, that though the mariners were afraid and started to throw everything overboard, Jonah went down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. He seems to have been a good sailor, or to have had very little conscience. So while the timbers scream and wrench, and all the things are being thrown overboard, and everyone's rushing around, holding on for dear life, so as not to be swept overboard, Jonah, down in the hull, is fast asleep. Bit of a shock, wasn't it, when the captain came down to the hull and said, verse 6, what do you mean, you sleeper? What are you doing here asleep? Arise, exactly the same Hebrew word as in verse 2. Must have been quite a nightmare, wasn't it? God had said, arise and go to Nineveh. Now another voice sounds in his ear. Arise, get up and pray. But he wasn't in a very praying mood. No good getting hold of someone who's running away from the God and asking him to pray. Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we do not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. That also tells us that God rules. The meaning of that is not that games of chance are under the control of God, you know, that he controls every random piece of luck, so to speak. What it means is that if you refer something to him, he will make his will known. And this was the only way in these days in which they could refer things to him. They had a very primitive knowledge of the will of God, so they cast lots and they looked to God to show them. And so, needless to say, God gave them the answer, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they all turned to him in the middle of the storm and said, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Whence do you come? What is your country? What people are you?" Isn't that vivid? Five questions straight off out of their mouths, one after the other. Every finger pointed at him. To get this marvelous answer, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Well, if you believe in that God, what's he doing? He must be displeased. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said, "What is this that you've done? It's inconceivable that you would run away from a God like this. How did you think you could get away with it?" Now, isn't it a wonderful moment? At least it's a very embarrassing moment. When the world says to us, when we are backslidden as a Christian, "How could you do such a thing with your beliefs?" Hasn't the world sometimes said that to you? They sometimes thought it of all of us. "You have all these beliefs. How could you behave like that?" Why, they were pagans, but they wouldn't dream of offending a God as mighty as that. And there is Jonah behaving in this extraordinary way, as though you could just touch your cap to God and go off as you liked. How could you do such a thing? The heathen show themselves in an even better light. This is one of the morals of the book of Jonah. Verse 11. "Why have you done this?" they said, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them, and they simply couldn't understand it. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Take me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. You see what they're learning? They're learning that you can't fight against God. They're learning that in the presence of the real God, as opposed to the idol, we are absolutely helpless. And sooner or later in life, every Christian has to be taught that lesson by God when we come to a position where we find that we just can't control circumstances. We can't keep on top. That's why the world sometimes says to us, sneering, "You need a crutch, don't you, you Christians?" Well, there is a sense in which we do come to the end of ourselves. When God introduces himself to us, he shows us that there's nothing we can do against his power. Sometimes he has to teach that in very painful ways. And so they did their very best, but of course there was no chance. And then there follows a really rather moving prayer when you realize that they're pagans and have never been to Sabbath school and know nothing about the true God and haven't known a Bible. They cry to the Lord in these words, "We beseech thee, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." Isn't that splendid? In other words, they've learned about God. Never say that about the idol. You got the idol to do what you wanted. But you can't do that with God. So they took up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice and made vows. So in whatever way they could, however inadequate it might seem to us, these pagan Gentiles, so far off as the Jews thought, are apparently able to appreciate the nature of the true God, and show it by their behavior. What a tremendous lesson. We're going to learn that when we come to chapter 4, 3 and 4. But God, the true Lord, is not only a God who is all-powerful, but he's also a God of great grace. Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." We're going to meet that grace of God later on in chapter 4, verse 2, when Jonah tells God that he knew from the beginning that he was a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger. So I'll leave an exposition of chapter 4, verse 2, but I'll say, coming back to chapter 1, verse 17, that this is a marvelous illustration of the sovereign grace of God. Put together his sovereignty and his grace, and you have the biblical doctrine of God. He is all-powerful, so he can do what he pleases, and what he pleases is merciful and gracious. So what the Bible is saying is you can't stop God being himself. And happy for us it is that it is so. Because if we could stop God being himself, then we should face eternal chaos. Now verse 7 is very easily misunderstood. Jonah did not go straight down the fish's gullet into the quiet safety of that enormous stomach. If you look carefully at chapter 2, 1 following, you'll see that it's a prayer from that belly of the fish, but that it's looking back to a very frightening experience. So that between throwing him out of the ship and the prayer, there is a gap that is not spoken of immediately except through the prayer. And you'll see it in verse 2. You see, as he went out of the ship into the waves, he was going to certain death, and everybody knew that. He would be swallowed up. I called to the Lord out of my distress. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, for thou didst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods were round about me. All thy waves and thy billows passed over me. Notice, it isn't out of the belly of the whale that I cried, out of the belly of Sheol. I approached the abode of death, and then I began to cry out. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out from thy presence. Notice that. Here is the man who'd run away from the presence of the Lord. He'd done it with a high hand. Hadn't thought about it, really. It's just inconvenient. He didn't want to obey that command. But now, suddenly, as he begins to sink, this must have taken place just in a few seconds, as he sinks into that green depth, he suddenly realizes that he's being cast out by God. And he says to himself, how shall I again look upon thy holy temple? I'm actually never going to know the presence of God again. And the waters closed in above me, the deep was round about me, weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Isn't that a vivid picture? And they say, don't you, that sometimes if you're at the end of life, perhaps everything comes before you in a few minutes. It's almost as though everything comes before him as he sinks into those cold and dark waters. And as he sinks, he suddenly realizes what he's done and what God is doing and what it means and what the future is. And as his soul, verse 7, faints within him, I remembered the Lord. Has that been true of you ever? It was then that you remembered the Lord. Not before, because we're so stubborn, so proud, so independent. And my prayer came to him, to his holy temple. That prayer from the depth went straight up to heaven. And what happened? Thou didst bring up my life from the pit. Verse 6. I called to the Lord and he answered me. Verse 2. Out of the belly of Sheol, for thou didst hear my voice. So then, recognizing that God had excommunicated him, seeing that running away from the Lord's presence was a desperate thing to do and could only lead to the most costly and terrible end, he cries to the Lord and remembers him. And that great giant fish, surely not bred and born in the Mediterranean, but perhaps bred in some great Pacific deep, had been on its way under the laws and commands of God for many weeks. At that very moment, that great fish, by divine appointment, arises and catches the sinking body and carries him to shore. And what are we being taught by that? We're being taught that the sentence of death, for such it was in chapter 1, was marvelously averted. What was the point of that sentence of death? It was to lead Jonah to repentance. God is not gracious because he responds to our repentance, though he does. Listen to this carefully. God is gracious because he leads us to repentance. See, it isn't we keep getting this initiative wrong. It isn't that we repent and God responds. The whole point of repentance is that God was behind it. You would never have repented if he hadn't taken that step. So that nothing less than the severity of Jonah's experience would have brought him to his senses. And this repentance, with its inevitable ingredients of contrition and consecration, are well expressed in verse 8 and 9. If you can't say those words, then you've never repented. What did he say? Those who pay attention to vain idols forsake their true loyalty. Well, that's what he'd done. You see, for the idolaters, to turn to God was to turn from idols to the true God. But he hadn't done that. He'd turned from the true God to idols. Because anybody who runs away from the Lord is turning from God to idolatry. Does he really imagine that he can get away with it? Now what does he say in his appalling sense of shame and sorrow? He says, verse 9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to thee. I want to become a worshipper all over again. What I have vowed, I will pay." Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Isn't that marvelous, you see? The heart is changed, and then God delivers him, and the fish spat him up. Now, we're very close here to, I think, one of the hearts of this great book. You see, does God want his preacher or not? Is God going to stick with his preacher or not? You're going to find that this is a very, very vital question. You may not fully understand it at the moment, but I want you to carry it in your mind. Is this story not rather elaborate? I mean, why chuck him into the deep if the fish is just there to pick him out again? And it all seems over-elaborate, doesn't it? And why go through all this business of the storm and the sentence of death if you never intended to carry it out? Is God capricious? Does he play games with us? Is it one day this thing and another, next day the other? Does God desire to ditch him or not? That's the question before us. We're going to see that this is a very, very vital question. All we can say at the moment is that Jonah deserved to die. That's the first thing. He certainly deserved to die because he was rebellious. He refused the commission of God. He fled from God. He made his own choice. That's the choice, isn't it, that everybody is making. People are choosing to live without God, and in the end, that means that God says at the end, in eternity, you've decided to live without me. I make that final. You will live without me. So everybody who makes that choice deserves to die. So Jonah deserved to die, but you see, God is God. Will he bring him to justice? Yes, he will bring him to justice. But the question is, God, of course, can bring everybody to justice. There was no question of that, you see, after chapter 1, verse 2. God is the judge of all the earth. The question before us is, God, can God bring him to Nineveh? That's the question. Can God bring him to justice, and can God bring him to Nineveh at the same time? And you have to say, no, that's impossible. Either God brings him to justice and he dies, or God doesn't give him justice and he goes to Nineveh. God says, well, I just can't do without you, so I won't punish you this time. But that would be impossible, wouldn't it? Now we're beginning to get close to the issue. God cannot bring him to Nineveh unless he can bring him to repentance. That's the question. Can God bring us to repentance? That God can bring us to judgment, we know that. That's elementary if you know the Bible. And God is going to do that, whether we like it or not. But can he bring us to repentance? Now, that's a different matter. We think with anxiety about so many of our friends and acquaintances. Can God bring them to repentance? And the answer of this first and second chapter is that God can bring men to repentance. The only way he could bring Jonah to repentance is by bringing him to that final judgment, in a sense, and facing him with the issues of the last day, waking him up to the real situation. And as Jonah faced, in a way, the judgment day, and went down into the pit where the bars close over us forever, he cried out to God in true repentance. And God delivered him and sent him to Nineveh. What that means is that though the preacher is faithless, the God who calls him is faithful. And therefore, preaching is possible. See, we're going to come on to the message later, next week and the week after. But before we get on to the message, we must know that God is going to be faithful to his messenger. The trouble with the messenger is that he's hopeless. Can't trust him. We mustn't exalt the preacher. He's a sinner like everybody else. He'll certainly let us down. So God's got a difficult problem. He's got a world, a message to give to the world, but he can't find anybody adequate to carry it. So the book of Jonah explores that theme and shows that even with a Jonah, God can deliver his messenger to the place where he wants the message, on the dot, on the day, just as he said he would. Let's pray. God had purpose to speak to Nineveh, and when God purposes to speak, he does speak, yet he has to do it through human lips. And that's where the problem lies. And if you are in charge of people, you will know that your problems in business are not anything else than the people you have to work through. That's God's problem too. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.